We finally met the man that the book of Ezra is named after last week. The temple was completed at the end of Ezra 6. And the book then jumps forward in time about 60 years when we pick the story up again in Ezra chapter 7. And this is when the man Ezra enters our story. He was commissioned by the king of Persia, who is Artaxerxes at this time, to return to Jerusalem to teach the word of God to the people. And as amazing as that sounds to us, that a pagan king would actually commission this person to do that, the only explanation we have is the explanation that Ezra himself gives us repeatedly in the chapters that we read last week, that the hand of God was upon him. Ezra was the perfect person for this job too, because the thing that distinguished his life was his devotion to the Word of God. He was not only a dedicated student of the Word of God, but he was also a committed doer of the Word of God. He put it into practice in his life. There seems to never be a shortage of people who are willing to preach to us about how we should live our lives. Amen? You probably even feel that way about me. But there are not nearly as many people who are skilled teachers of the Word of God who also practice what they preach. And Ezra was that kind of person. Ezra 7:10 says about him, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel." We're going to finish the book of Ezra this morning, and these final two chapters, chapters 9 and 10, describe the spiritual condition that Ezra finds in the people in Jerusalem when he arrives there and how he handles the situation that comes up. So Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, it begins, it says, "After these things had been done, the leaders came to me," this is Ezra speaking in his own voice, telling this story, "came to me, Ezra, and said, 'The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness.'" So shortly after Ezra's arrival in Jerusalem, some of the leaders there inform him of a very serious problem in the community of God's people. Some of them have been intermarrying with the pagan peoples around them. And to make matters worse, some of the leaders of the people, including some of the priests and Levites, have actually been leading the way in this sin. Now, as you'll recall, at the beginning of the book of Ezra, about 50,000 Jews from the Babylonian Empire have migrated back to their homeland of Israel to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to reestablish a Jewish community there. And these are the people that are being talked about now, that they've been there about 60 years and are going, when Ezra gets there, we have a serious problem. Marrying people who were not Jews was something that God had commanded them not to do. Exodus 34:11, it says, "Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same." Deuteronomy 7:3 is another one. It says, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." Why does God command his people to not intermarry with the unbelievers around them here? because they will be turned away from following the Lord and will start to follow these other gods. And was that not the reason that the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed before? Was that not the thing that brought the judgment of God against the people to begin with? How they had landed in exile? See, this is a very serious situation. These people are starting to go down the very same road that had led to their destruction before. Now, an important question before us as Christians is this: does the same kind of restriction on marriage apply to us? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes, it does. If you're a Christian, then you are commanded by the Bible, the Word of God, to marry a Christian. If you marry someone who's not a Christian, you're going against that command. 1 Corinthians 7, that whole chapter, deals with the subject of marriage in detail in all kinds of different contexts and situations. And it would be worth your while to read that chapter. But in verse 39 of that chapter, it says that the person you marry must belong to the Lord. In other words, they must be a believer. They must be a Jesus follower themselves. 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul writes, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, he's not talking about us separating ourselves from the world that we live in. We are among unbelievers all the time in our life, and we're actually encouraged to engage with those people. Go out into all the world and share Christ. But when it comes to marriage, it's a whole nother deal. I personally believe that we should go even a step further and give serious consideration to marrying someone who is not only a Christian, but also someone who shares the same theological views that we do. Someone who is from the same church or churches that are very similar to yours. If our relationship with Jesus Christ is truly the most important thing in our life, then we certainly want the person that we are going to spend the rest of our life with to share this fundamental foundation with us. I can't imagine what my life would be like if Sharon, my wife, and I held significantly differing theological points of view. There's enough challenges in a marriage relationship without going into marriage with widely divergent views spiritually. Now, I'm not talking here about the situation that we can find ourselves in after we're married, where one of the marriage partners comes to faith in Christ and the other has not done that yet. That's a different thing. We're not talking about that here. But 1 Corinthians 7 actually talks about that situation too. So, again, good chapter to read. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about when you have the opportunity before you're married of choosing who you're going to marry, and the Bible says that person must belong to the Lord. Well, what about dating someone who's not a Christian? Well, let me answer that question with some questions for you. What is the purpose of dating? Why does a person date? Now, most people date hoping to find a mate, a partner for life, someone who they're going to marry. And if that's true, then why should you date someone who cannot be your mate? See, you're wasting your time and the other person's time when you're doing that. You're fishing in a pond that requires you to throw everything back that you catch. Catch and release works fine when you're fly fishing, but it's a different deal when you're talking about people's lives. I don't think you should engage in catch and release. You should be fishing in the pond that you're going to catch fish that you might spend the rest of your life with. Otherwise, quit wasting your time and theirs. Quit fooling around with people's emotions. The people who had returned to Jerusalem were perhaps thinking, well, you know, among these 50,000 folks that have returned, there's just no one that interests me. Or, there's no one among these 50,000 folks who is interested in me. That was really not the issue they should have been concerned with. The issue should have been whether they were willing to obey their God in all things or not. I've heard Christians rationalize their dating and marrying of unbelievers in the same way. They say, well, you know, I can't find anyone in the church that appeals to me, or I can't find anyone in the church who finds me appealing. But the most important issue is whether you and I are going to obey the Lord in all things and whether we are going to trust Him to meet our needs even in this area of companionship. It's a very important thing. It's one of the most important decisions you're going to make in your life ever, who you're going to marry. Do it according to the Word of God. Verse 3, the story continues. It says, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Tearing one's garment was an expression of great distress and grief, and in some Middle Eastern cultures, they still even practice this. Even today, pulling hair from one's own head and beard is obviously a deeper expression of grief and distress still. Now, it's interesting that Nehemiah, a contemporary of Ezra, whose book we will begin reading when we finish the book of Ezra here, he was a very different kind of personality from Ezra. Because when he is confronted with this same problem of intermarriage among the Jewish people, rather than pulling his own hair and beard out, he pulls the hair out of the people who are engaged in this sin. He goes further and he actually beats some of them. The word that's translated appalled means literally to be reduced to shuddering, to be stupefied. Ezra is devastated, horrified. The people have done this. He's devastated and horrified by the sin of the people and their willingness to so quickly turn away from the Lord after all that God has done for them, after all they have been through. He's shocked at their disobedience and their foolishness. Ezra's reaction gives us some insight into his character. Because it is a rare person who is so moved by gross disobedience to God's word. Ezra's heart is broken over the sin of his people. But it goes much further than that. Because in the next 10 verses, verses 5 through 15, it records the words of a prayer by Ezra. And one of the things that I want us to note in this prayer is the extreme identification that Ezra has with the people who have committed this sin. I'll just read the first couple of verses. It says, then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from myself abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. He could have looked at this as their problem. They're the ones who committed this sin. They're the ones who've gotten themselves into this mess. These people have been living here for years before he even arrives in Jerusalem. There's no way that he personally can be guilty in any way for what they have done. But that's not his attitude. Instead, he sees himself as one with the people. This is his problem too, not just theirs. This is our problem, he says. And it's this identification that he has with them, this connectedness that he has with them, that drives his intercessory prayer. You know, Paul uses the analogy of the human body to get across the interconnectedness that we have with one another in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:26, he writes, "If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. If I cut my finger, my whole body shares in the pain of that. My leg is not sitting back saying, 'You know, that's your problem, finger. You're the one who is dumb enough to get yourself in a mess and get yourself cut like that.' My leg doesn't say that. If my eyes are admired and complimented by others, my arms, they don't get upset that they're overlooked. They would never say, 'Well, what about us? I mean, we do good things. In fact, we do a whole lot of the work. Us and the legs, I mean, we're putting out all the effort here. What about a little credit for us?' See, there is such a connectedness between all of the parts of the body that the good or bad that happens to one part is shared and experienced by all of the parts. The good and the bad. In fact, they all get drug along whether they want to come or not. Paul tells us that it's the same way in the church, the body of Christ. That's the way it's supposed to be. That is the way it is, whether we even want to acknowledge it or not. When one of us is suffering, all of us are suffering. When one of us has stumbled, we have all stumbled. When one of us is successful and honored, we are all successful and honored. The Lord wants us to see ourselves and each other this way. This is the spirit of Jesus in the church. Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes this. He says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." That's the spirit of Jesus. That's the way the church is supposed to be. Returning to our story in the book of Ezra here, when a person has lost their way in life as badly as these people have, they need someone to intercede for them, like Ezra is doing here, because they can't see clear enough to do it for themselves. This is one of our ministries to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, not to go to them and straighten them out, but to intercede on their behalf before God, to come alongside them, to give them strength, to give them encouragement, to carry them if need be, to help them find their way back to where they need to be. Too often in the church, the ones who have lost their way and made a mess of their life are just kicked to the curb, left to bleed all by themselves. That's not the Jesus way. And I know that this teaching, this whole concept goes against our very culture. Everything that we're taught here. The way that we live our life. The way the business world works here. But we're not talking about this culture. We're talking about the counterculture of Jesus. And that's the culture that is supposed to be here among us, is the counterculture of Jesus. I want to continue reading in this prayer. Verse 7, from the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in His sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. He's talking about how God has, even though we have forsaken Him and we were exiled and drug away as slaves to Babylon, our homeland was destroyed, our temple leveled, but God brought us back and given us the opportunity to rebuild the temple and reestablish our lives here and find some dignity again. Though we are slaves, we're still under the subjection of the Persians. Our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He's shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And He has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, oh our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands You gave through Your servants the prophets when You said, the land You are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its people. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, You have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break Your commands and intermarry with the people who committed such detestable practices? Would You not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, You are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before You in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in Your presence. I think it's ironic that the most godly among the people is the first one to pour his heart out in confession to God. It's always that way, though, you know. It's people like Ezra who are the humblest before God and the tenderest of heart before God to do this. It's why his intercession is so important. Ezra's prayer is pure. It's naked confession to God. Nothing else. No excuses, no explanations. So we've sinned, we're guilty. And that's what confession before God is supposed to be like. It's foolish for us to try to explain ourselves before God. He knows everything. He knew every thought that we thought, every trick we played on ourselves, every delusion we put ourselves under in order to commit that sin. He goes, come on. Don't try to explain yourself. I saw everything. I know you better than you know yourself. If you're going to confess, just come to me and come clean. And this is what Ezra does. Then in verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. We have this tremendous description of sorrow and heartbroken attitude before God here. And the example of Ezra is so powerful and sincere that it draws others to come and begin to weep over their sin and pray too. It says, then Shechaniah, son of Jael, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us, but in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who feared the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, Ezra. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it. I want us to notice that Ezra never speaks to the people about their sin here. Never does. Hasn't mentioned it once yet. He is simply seen crying out to the Lord, brokenhearted over the sin. And the people witnessing this come to Ezra and urge him to do something about it. They ask him to get involved in making things right for them. Ezra's leadership method is noteworthy here. Because rather than immediately taking charge and telling these people what they've done wrong and what they need to do, he leads first by example. He leads by example, and his example is so powerful, so sincere, so inspiring, so compelling that these people are cut to the heart with conviction and ask him to lead them in how to repent of their sin. I mean, that is powerful. Such a rare thing. So Ezra rose up and he put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested, and they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. So a proclamation is issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem that every Jewish man is to gather before the house of God in Jerusalem within the next 3 days. Or they would have their property taken from them and they would be expelled from the community. Well, as you can imagine, they all showed up. It says, within the 3 days, all of the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the ninth month, all of the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people around you and from your foreign wives. It's in the middle of December. It's the cold and rainy season. So here they are, they're all standing in this cold rain as Ezra confronts them with their sin. And it says in verse 12, the whole assembly responded with a loud voice, you are right. We must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. So they're going, okay, you're right. We've really blown it. And we want to make it right. But can we talk about the details of this at another time? Because it's cold and rainy right now. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two because we have sinned greatly in this thing. This is not a simple situation. It's really complicated now, they say. We're going to need some time. So, let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time along with the elders and judges of each town until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, son of Tikva, supported by Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, opposed this. So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases. And by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. They select these leading men to investigate each case of intermarriage and make judgment as to how each of them should be handled. These investigations took about 3 months for them to complete, it says. And there is a tremendous amount of wisdom in the way that they are dealing with this situation that we don't want to miss. They did not simply say, every man who has married a pagan wife must divorce her immediately and send her back to her homeland. Done deal. That'd be easy. But instead, they carefully and they prayerfully consider each individual case. See, because when we go against God's word in the way that we live our life, things can get complicated and messy, can't they? And I'm sure that it was the case here with these people. I mean, it was a mess now. I mean, some of these people have been living together for years. They have families. We're not given a lot of details, but we know that some of these people had children. We know that some of these wives may have converted to Judaism. Who knows what else has happened or what else is at stake in each of these marriages? So each case is carefully, thoughtfully, prayerfully investigated and handled in the most God-honoring way possible, given the situation. Ideally, we want to live our lives according to the Word of God and avoid all of the messy things that can happen when we disobey God's Word. But after the deed has been done, we want to be careful to follow the spirit intent of the Lord's Word and not just the letter of the Lord's Word and make things even worse. There are times when following the letter of a command can cause more damage and break more important commands because we've not considered the intent and the spirit of the command and the whole situation and all of the lives involved. We want to have the mind of Christ in all things. Verses 18 through 44, we're not going to read those verses, but this is a list of the people who were involved in intermarrying. What a way to get your name mentioned in the Bible, huh? These are all the knuckleheads. And they begin to list them. Many of these people were divorced from their foreign wives, but not all. Each situation was handled individually. In closing this morning, I want us to see that in Ezra, we have a person, as we've looked at him over the last couple of weeks, who has not simply packed a bunch of Bible verses into his head and is then quick to quote them to people whenever he feels he can squeeze one into the conversation. That's not who Ezra is. That's really not being a man or a woman of the Word of God. Instead, we see a person here who first has sought to put the Word of God into practice in his own life. He first makes himself accountable to the Word of God. Second, he sees himself as interconnected with the rest of the community of God's people. It's not their problem. It's our problem. Third, we see person who has saturated himself with the Word of God to such an extent that he sees things from God's perspective, able to apply the Word of God with wisdom, taking into account even the complications that sin brings into the lives of people. Because applying the Word of God is not simple when we have complicated our lives with sin. It becomes very complex, very difficult. I cannot think of someone other than Jesus Christ himself, of course, who exemplifies the wisdom of God better than Ezra, as described in the book of James, chapter 3, verse 13. See what James says here. And think of Ezra. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. That's the first thing we noted about Ezra, is his good life and his humility. I mean, he's casting himself before God in confession, and he's not even the one who sinned. But he's taken responsibility. He's considered himself a part of the body of God's people. There's no arrogance in Ezra, as we read. And then if we skip down to verse 17 of James 3, it says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And we see that in the way that Ezra has handled this situation. It's a messy situation that he walks into. And he's so merciful, so gracious. He's so careful, peace-loving, pulls his own hair and beard out, his own heart is broken, and he takes the time and the effort to look into the life of every single person and make sure that he applies the Word of God rightly in each situation. What's most appropriate, what's most honoring for each life. This is what a man of God, this is what a woman of God looks like. This is how I want to be. This is the kind of handling of the Word of God that I want to do in my life. May God make us like Ezra in this way. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the example of Ezra. What a profound and powerful example he sets for us. Of somebody who has taken the Word of God and allowed it to fill him in every way, Lord. That he sees with your eyes and he feels with your heart. He has spent the time with you and your word for you to take hold of him, Lord. And we pray that for each of us. In Christ's name, amen.